The book of Numbers. This is one of my favorite narrative passages of Scripture. I hope it becomes one of yours. It's a testimony of God's continued work in the life of Israel as the narrative all of a sudden shifts perspective from Israel to the king of Moab and a man who he wishes to hire, a kind of seer or prophet, legendary in the land for his ability to bless or curse. Balaam is that prophet's name. And so Balak summons Balaam. And then hijinks ensue. Young people, I hope it's at least on some level entertaining to you what happens. It has almost the feel of a fable, though it is a true account. Can you imagine yourself all of a sudden beating an animal, and an animal turns to you and says, "What are you doing?" Poses for us some interesting theological reflections. I hope we can look at those things. Numbers chapter 22. I'm going to read the whole chapter. "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'The horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, 'Behold, the people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite of me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Behold, the people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me.' But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know more that the Lord will say to me.' And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men have come to call you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down underneath Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And Balaam bowed down and fell upon his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse. Before me, the donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath-Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw a fraction of the people. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let me pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, even now we ask that you would, from the mouth of your servant, speak truth, that we might see your plans laid out for us in your word, and that our sight and our speech might be touched by a work of your power of grace, that we might behold you in your word, that we might truly say, great is the Lord in Israel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this story, in part because it is fanciful in the way in which we see animals talking to their masters. Now, the question I have when I first read this text, or as I read it over and over, is, do all animals think this way and yet can't communicate with us? What would your dog say about you if that dog could speak? I think the same thing even about our rabbits or our other animals. I'm hungry! Why are you not feeding me? Where's the fresh water? Here, there is a man named Balaam. Balaam was not a godly man. He was not part of the covenant people of Israel. He would have not known, as Israel did, the God who spoke to him in the night as he awaited word whether or not he should go with the princes of Balak. We need to forget, in a sense, all we know of God's dealings with Israel in the way in which he communicated with them and how they understood God in his communication with them. There was, with the people of Israel, an enormous amount of history, understanding, intimacy, and knowledge that arose from years and years of God's faithful dealings with his people. And what we find in the book of Numbers, as the Holy Spirit inspired Moses, is this incredible shift in perspective that leads to an overall expansion of, in the minds and hearts of Israel, a reverence for the sovereignty, the power, and the control over God, not just in the camp of Israel, but in all the earth. And so we see really two principles: God's sovereignty over the affairs of men is not limited to his people. God is not the God of godly people. God is the God of everyone. He is the King of heaven and earth. He is the King in Moab. He is the King in Israel. He is the King in Canaan. He is the King in China and the Americas, both north and south, in Africa, in Asia, in Europe. All of these lands and all of these strange people that we are not introduced to in the scriptures, God is King over all those people. And so when we look in the scriptures at the narrow focus of God dealing with his people, we can often think even of ourselves. We can place ourselves in their shoes. God's particular favor is upon his chosen people. But even as God meets with us in worship, he is causing the stars to move through the galaxies. He is raising up kings. He is bringing down powers. God is as present with his creation here as he is with anyone else. That perspective we ought not forget. It is not our perspective, is it? It blows our minds to think about it, as it well should. As narrow our vision, God does not suffer from what we would call the fog of war. The fog of war is the ability to strategize within the realm of what we know and can see. There is nothing hidden from the sight of God, Psalm 139. And not only God's sovereignty over the affairs of all men, but the level of God's intimacy in the exercise of his sovereignty. What that means, children, is especially this. Not only is God incredibly big and in control of all things, but God is right there with you at all times. And he speaks to you through his word. He listens to you when you pray. He is present intimately. And again, not only with his people, but God is intimately present with all of his creation. The flower is not God, but God is among the flowers. God is everywhere in his creation. And as Israel is getting ready to move into the promised land, is there a more affirming truth than that God is sovereign over the affairs of every kingdom? Especially for us today. We see things maybe happening even in our own country, in our own culture, where we go, what is happening? We're losing the culture war. We're losing this or that. We're losing all of this ground to all of these people we disagree with. Is God not still seated upon his throne? And the answer to that question is absolutely. And the irony and the kind of humor of this whole text is, yeah, God's in control. In fact, God is so in control. His power is so immense that he brings low the wise and powerful schemes of the kings of this earth through the mouth of a common donkey. 3 points that I want to make tonight. Balak's request, secondly, Balaam's price, and thirdly, the Lord's anointed prophet. Balak's request, Balaam's price, and the Lord's anointed prophet. Let's move through this text. I know it's long. We'll move through it quickly. It's a very sort of smooth, action-packed kind of text. The king of Moab, Balak, saw Israel coming. What's funny about Balak seeing Israel coming is he states things that are completely untrue about Israel. Let's look at some of the things that he says or that are reported to him. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam. Verse 3. Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Does this sound like Israel? It sounds to me as though Israel, a group of former slaves who were maybe roughly around 2 million, who had just had their number culled dramatically because of their sin, were moving towards the land of promise. They had experienced victory, and God had gone into the camps and had struck fear into the hearts of the nations who would stand opposed to Israel. They had no right being afraid of Israel. And yet here they were. Afraid. Why? Not because Israel was great in number, not because they were like the ox that licks the grass, but because God had given to Israel, a tiny little nation, without a land, victory. I want to be very careful the way I express this. We should not be afraid of the world. They should be afraid of us. Now, what I do not mean by that is this. We need to go and kill people. That we need to go out armed physically. But the church has no reason to fear the world, because the Lord goes ahead of us. He goes behind us. He prepares a way for us. And even while we labor in one area, and by God's grace, faithfully, God is all over the world building his kingdom in ways that we will sometimes never see. And sometimes we will see it directly, and we see it in such a way that we have to say, only God could have done this. Only God's power is the reason for why Balak is afraid of Israel. And so he summons Balaam to his presence in order to, through pagan, corrupt divination, bless or curse this people, because Balaam has a reputation for the ability to do this. Now, if Balaam has any power, it is not righteous. It does not come from God, but rather it would have come from Satan. We see the families of the earth, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, at war with one another. Balak calls for a prophet or seer, S-E-E-R, for hire. And he sends his princes, this fine delegation, to go to Balaam, and they ask him to come and to curse Israel. So Balaam does what he normally does, and he seeks the favor of the gods. And he gets Yahweh on the line, as it were. And Yahweh, not some pagan god who is no god, speaks with Balaam in the night. And he communicates with Balaam, you cannot do this. And so Balaam sends the men of Balak back to his castle. And so Balak says, nope, I need his help. And he sends even more prestigious princes. And with an even greater offer of wealth, they come to Balaam. And Balaam says, no, I can't do this. The Lord told me not to do this. But then what does Balaam do? He asks anyway. Why? Because he just got a pay raise. Because there's a bigger offer. And so even though Balaam in verse 18 says, though Balak were to give me his whole house of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So stay here and I'll ask. There's a sense in which Balaam has a price. And that price, that offer, is getting very close to his speaking fee. Whatever that may be, it's a lot. And Balak understands for himself it's a life or death matter. Now, the problem with Balak's methods is this. Not only is his objective perverse and wicked, which is what? To stand against the Lord's anointed people. But the means by which he seeks to have power over Israel is through divination or witchcraft or sorcery. By involving himself in demonic power in order to overcome Israel. But look at where his confidence lies in verse 6. Come now, curse this people. Since they are too mighty for me, perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Who is Balak saying this to? A shyster. A prophet for hire. a pagan seer who has no true power whatsoever. This is why we should not be afraid of the world. Not only has Christ in his cross conquered the demonic powers of this earth, but God in the Old Testament, the power of which we read in the Psalms, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. Balak has put his hope and trust in the wrong person. And we need to remember this. The reason why the world needs to be afraid of the church is because they have no power like the church has. And as the church is armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, she will have victory over the kingdoms of this world, namely the kingdom of darkness. What we see is God's incredible covenant faithfulness behind the scenes. Here we are laboring at Reformation OPC. We are doing all that we can. And there are moments of victory, there are moments of failure, there are moments of faithfulness, there are moments of unfaithfulness. Our drama is not unlike the drama of Israel. And God is over here working somewhere. We don't know where he's working, but we know he's working. And even right now, he's speaking to pagan people, and he is preparing them for our arrival that they may be conquered by us through the proclamation of the word of God. God will give his people the land. We need to see God's covenant faithfulness. It is far greater in scope and power than our own. The Lord is at work. So what is Balaam's price? Well, at first he refuses, but then we see his motivations partially exposed. Because even though he rejects the second offer, he goes to the Lord again and he asks, "These men are asking me to go." And I think we ought to know why. His motivations are partially exposed because he goes to God again, even though God has already given Balaam an answer. Now, at this point, what we're not dealing with any certainty, is a righteous man speaking to a God whom he worships. He is speaking to God who has spoken to him. And as someone who is sensitive and no stranger to spiritual power, Balaam seeks to go before him without the kind of reverence that someone like Moses or Aaron would have had. He doesn't know God as Moses knew God or Joshua knew God. But he knows that God is speaking and that he ought to listen. And so God says to Balaam in this second request, "You can go with them, but there is a caveat. You must say what I tell you to say." But then there's this turn. Because the sun sets, the Lord has met with Balaam. Balaam rises in verse 21, and he gets ready to go, and then in verse 22, God is angry with him. What? Now, one of the ways we might explain this is God is fickle. But the scriptures would not let us think such a thing, or even entertain such an idea. God's anger is kindled against Balaam, I think, for a very specific reason that we gather as we read between the lines. Balaam's price has been met. Balaam is going with the princes of Balak because he has every intention of doing what Balak has paid him to do. This is what I mean when I speak not only of God's sovereignty, but his intimacy. God knows the heart of every minister as they climb into the pulpit to preach. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. Now, what it does not mean is that the ministry of an unrighteous man is wasted. In fact, God can speak through the mouth even of pagan prophets, and he can bless his people even by those who have no intention of blessing them. God is able to redeem the most vile and wicked of circumstances to bring about his purposes. God is the one who is moving men. There is no way to have a high enough view of God's sovereignty, or too high a view, I should say, of God's sovereignty. It's impossible. God is sovereign over all things. And so as Balaam is leaving his house, he says to the Lord, "I'll do what you tell me," but in his heart he has purposed to do what Balak has asked. And so God stands in his way. And the reason why we know that Balaam is still a bit stupid, spiritually speaking, is that there is one who stands in the way of Balaam, and he cannot see him. Now, the person that Balaam sees is not an angel in the sense of a created being. The donkey that Balaam is riding sees God's Son, the pre-incarnate Messiah. This is why when Balaam later bows down, he doesn't say, "Don't worship me," which always happens in those incidents when it's just an angel or a pure created messenger of God. So Balaam gets up. God stands in his way, but he doesn't see him. Balaam's heart is exposed. He is blind. He is blind to the purposes of God. So I've moved from my first and second point. I looked at Balaam's price just now. Sorry, I should let you know. But let's look at the Lord's anointed prophet. There's an angel in the way. And three times an angel stands in the way of Balaam getting to his destination in 22 and 23, 24 and 25, verses 26 and 27. Three times an angel stands, sword drawn, in front of the donkey and Balaam and his servants or his compatriots. And the donkey sees the angel. It's given supernatural sight by God, and it stops because it's afraid of this celestial divine being. And so the first time the donkey runs off the road into the field, Balaam is angry, gets off the donkey and hits the donkey. He gets back on the road, and as the donkey is moving down the road, they come to this narrow part in the road where you have these cliffs that are coming down to a very narrow path, and the donkey sees the angel again. And he can't go anywhere except sort of to the right or to the left. And he moves Balaam into the rock wall. And Balaam bumps into the wall. And he gets off the donkey and hits the donkey again. And then a third time, they're in this incredibly narrow passage where there is nowhere for the donkey to go, right or left. And so the donkey just drops to the ground. Balaam gets off the donkey and hits the donkey for a third time. And then the donkey looks back at Balaam and says, "What? What have I done to you that you have struck me three times?" Now, I don't think this was common, even in Balaam's day. I'm not opposed to the idea that there will not be some level of redeemed communication with animals in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, some of our dear friends may be wild animals, but no longer wild, but tamed in the new heavens and the new earth, when all of creation is restored. But here Balaam experiences something heretofore unique in his life, but he continues. He talks to the donkey. Balaam says back to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." Donkey says to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey in which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." There's this interesting conversation that I would argue is an incredibly humorous, biblical sort of reality. That God chooses the foolish and weak things of this world to shame the wise. If Balaam is representative of the nations, the donkey is very much like the people of Israel. In fact, maybe you didn't know this. Whenever the kings of Israel would ride into the city in those moments of coronation and victory, they would always ride into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. It was a mixture not only of their glory, but also their humility before God. Not on a great steed or horse, but on a simple donkey. The wedding of victory and humility, of triumph and the acknowledgement that God is the one who gives victory to men. And here this seer does not see. And he is humbled and made low by his domesticated, hairy prophet. This is the Lord's anointed in the text. And up until this point, Balaam does not understand, nor does he revere or respect the words of Yahweh as he ought. Until verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way. This is the commander of the army of God whom Joshua sees with sword drawn. And what we see with Joshua is the faithful testimony. And Joshua asks, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And he says, no, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And when we see the pre-incarnate Son of God appear to men in the Old Testament, there is always this principle of he is moving in such a way as to provide for his people all that he has promised. And what he is doing here, the future prophet, the great prophet, priest, and king of Israel, is teaching Balaam how to see. To see what God is doing on earth, and to see that those who align themselves against the Lord's people will surely see death. What kind of prophet can the Lord use? What kind of creatures has God used to communicate faithfully? Well, so far he's used a donkey. Luke chapter 19, verse 40, we are reminded that the children of God do not cry out, then the stones will do so. That God will have his glory made known. And it is only by his gracious giving of sight that Balaam repents, confesses what he has done. He says, I will go home. And the Lord says, no. Go and say what I tell you to say. In fact, this is sort of the call for all those who seek to honor the bride of Christ, the people of God. Our mission, as those who have seen the glory of God, is to speak of his faithfulness to his people and to tell the nations that Israel will have the land. There is within the gospel a kind of warning. And the warning is what? Israel is going to go to Canaan. You either need to make peace or you will experience the conquering that God will bring to those who ally themselves against him. The kind of prophet the Lord can use is a hairy donkey. But the kind that delights in the Lord is far more glorious. Balaam would later become one, and we'll go through those passages later, where he declares what is true that God will do through Israel. But the prophet who most honors God is the one who speaks God's words willingly, as one who has seen the Lord and understands the Lord's purpose for his chosen people. Here Balaam gets a glimpse of God's purpose for his chosen people. But there is one greater than the donkey and greater than Balaam, greater than Moses, greater than Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the great seers and prophets of old, greater even than John the Baptist. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the greatness of a prophet is connected to the glories that they have beheld. And think of what Christ has seen. Think of what Christ sees. And I want you to think of that. Christ has set in the halls of heaven a place that you and I have never seen, with these creatures that are far beyond our imagination. And his mind and his knowledge stretches into the infinite, both past, present, and future. He is not constrained by time or space. Think of the words that he has spoken with his Father in eternity past, and the nature of his relationship with the Spirit and his Heavenly Father. Think of what he is able to communicate with us. We who think ourselves wise, we think we know how the way the world works. We ally ourselves with wise men on earth seeking wisdom, and there is no wisdom to be found. There is greater wisdom that can be found out of the mouth of a farm animal than out of the mouth of Balaam. You see, God brings the wisdom and power of the nations to nothing, and he can use even a donkey to do it. But the purposes of God go beyond even Numbers chapter 22. Because he has sent his Son, who has declared to us how we might be part of the great work that he is doing. And the Lord speaks, and by his grace we see. That sight and speech are gifts of God's grace, even as victory over the kingdom of darkness and sin and death. Israel is the product of God's condescending grace. Like a humble creature, Israel was nothing. They were not a mighty nation, a great nation. They became a threat because God was in their midst. Exodus 19:5 speaks of Israel as his own peculiar possession. God is making something of his people. And he is showing the world, sometimes in the most humorous of ways, the folly of standing against them. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the Lord's anointed prophet. And let's listen. Let's hear what he has to say to us even tonight through Christ Jesus, who declares the word of salvation, and how it is we might be part of God's plan to come and kiss the Son. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do ask that even this